My brother-in-law and sister are here. He made the statement that they came all the way from Indiana just to hear me, but I'm not sure that I'm entirely believing that. But nevertheless, they are here, and I want to welcome them and anybody else that might be visiting with us. Again, it's a pleasure to attempt to bring a lesson from God's Word to you. I've said it many times before that in preparation of some of these lessons, I learn a lot more than you do listening to me, because I have to study considerably many more things, and a lot of times sort things out so that, unlike Brother Harold this morning, who said set your clocks for an hour and a half, if you took everything that's been studied, you might have to set them for 2.5 or 3 hours. So again, the subject this evening is not going to be an exhaustive study on all the verses that pertain to things, but hopefully there'll be some things that might motivate you to do a little further study on your own. If you would, take out your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know, I've read that verse many times over the years, and it always seemed to appear to me sometimes that God is saying, or the writer, Hebrew writer is saying here, that, you know, we need to view marriage as being honorable. We need to look on it as honorable. But in the New King James Version, the Bible says it is honorable. God has established it. God has designed it. God has set it up that way. And it's not how we view it that counts, but the writer says it is honorable. And so if we're going to be subject to Christ, if we're going to submit ourselves to Him, we need to view marriage as being honorable as well. That word honor means to give great respect to or to esteem. In fact, as we look through the scriptures, we'll find that marriage is the second most important relationship that any man or woman will ever engage in. Again, if you'll take your Bibles out and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, we want to look at a particular passage of scripture there. And I'm going to read that because I think it's very important to understand here just how God looks at the marriage relationship. Beginning in verse 6, the scripture says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth,' you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stone until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." Notice that there are several personal relationships that are involved here. Brothers, sons, daughters, wife, which is the marriage that we're talking about, and friends. Under the Old Testament, God said, if any of these people come to you and say, "Let us go and serve other gods," which is more important? Well, when you read the scripture, it says those that entice you were to be stoned. We know just from pure deduction what relationship is more important. It's our relationship to God that is more important than is our marriage. But nonetheless, it takes a second place only to this relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, most of us are very familiar with verse 6, but I want to look at just a portion of this evening, because as it gets down into verse 6 and about the middle of it, and I think in Mark they put the verse delineators in a little bit different place, but in Matthew the portion I want to look at is in the middle where it says, "Therefore what God hath joined together," and that's the part of it I want to look at tonight. Therefore, in this particular verse, indicates that Jesus is going to draw a conclusion, and he draws a conclusion from the previous verses. Let me just suggest to you tonight that in the previous verses, he makes three different points. He begins up in, I believe, in verse 4, and he says, "Have you not read that he that made them from the beginning made them male and female?" So let me suggest to you that point number one, that God joins together by design. God designed us the way we are, and he designed us male and female, and he's going to join us together on that basis. And then after he made them male and female, it says, "And then he said, you know, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." And let me suggest to you here is point number two that Jesus is making, is that he joins us together in a relationship of love, of care, and of companionship. And then finally he says, and the twain shall become one flesh. And the third point that Jesus makes here is that he's going to join these male and female together in a sexual relationship. And I want to look at these three points in particular this evening as we go on. We first of all talk about being joined by design and being created male and female. If you will, turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read some passages here from Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And again, a lot of times when we study this particular passage, we look at this and we take this particular passage, and then we'll jump over to verse 24 in this same chapter and talk about that. But I want you to notice the order of things here. He says, I'll make a helper comparable to him. And then in verse 19 it says, "Out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." And while God has determined that it was not good for man to be alone, God says in this book that they looked around in all the creation and they didn't find anything. None of God's animal creation was suitable for Adam. So then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he took a rib from Adam and made the helper that he intended. Now, it's still not good for man to be alone, but the helper that God intended now is not part of God's previous creation, but is part of God's creation of Eve. And in verse 22, "And when he had finished that," he says, "he brought her to him." So we see, again, by design, God has joined together his male and female. And we notice that God did not join Adam with the cattle or with the beasts of the field. Again, if you want to write this down, I'm not going to read it. Might offend some people, but read it anyhow. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 23, it talks about that he did not join man and the beasts of the fields. And we also note that when he made this helper, that he made a woman. He didn't make another male. You know, a lot of people have stood up and says, well, he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And this is certainly true. He made the one that was suitable for Adam, made her female. And then again in Leviticus 18, if you're over there looking at 18 verse 23 and Leviticus 18, 22, it also talks about this same relationship between men and men. And so we find that God didn't do that. And secondly, if you go over to the book of Romans and you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul says that the women with women were the same abomination, the same perversion as men with men. So as God put these individuals together, he joins them together being male and female. He has done this by design. And then he goes on and talks about in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where we finally get to in some of our studies, he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, we understand that when God said this, that he was talking to men, Adam, as well as future men, because Adam didn't have a father and mother. Adam was a created being. And so God is establishing this relationship for generations that are to come. And secondly, we understand that when God put this in here, when he says, "Therefore shall a man," he's talking about one man, "leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife," singular, that he's not talking about a man cleaving to several wives or one woman cleaving to several husbands. But anyhow, back to the design point that we were talking about. We also find as we go through the scripture that the fact that he made them male and female is not sufficient for God to join them together. As we begin to read into some of the things around the time of Moses, and we get into the book of Deuteronomy, and if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we find there that Moses told the children of Israel that as they began to enter into the Canaan land, that there were certain things that they couldn't do. They weren't to take daughters of the seven nations for wives to their sons, neither were they to give their daughters to the sons of these seven nations as husbands. So in terms of these seven nations that God was about to drive out before them, God says, don't you make any marriages. Now, even though these individuals that are of these seven nations are of God's design, they are children, if you will, of Eve and children of Adam. They meet this criteria of being male and female. God didn't join them together because God had told them not to do that. So even though they had joined themselves together, and certainly as we look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10, we find that the Israelites did join themselves together with these foreign women or these women of other nations. It was not God that had done the joining. So God did not join those together. And then as you go over to Leviticus chapter 18, and you might want to turn over there, there are a good number of things there which the scripture talks about God is not going to join together. And we have listed these things as incest. In the beginning of this reading in verse 6, it talks about being able to marry or being able to uncover the nakedness, if you will, of one's near kin. And he makes some specifications here. He says, you know, incest is your father or your mother, your father's wife, your sister, your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. And he, you know, the Bible again forbids the union of these. Your father's wife's daughter, your father's sister, your mother's sister, your father's brother or his wife, your daughter-in-law, your brother's wife, except as we'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and a little bit later situation, it was what they call the Levirate marriage. A woman and her daughter you shall not take together, or her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. He says you shall not take a woman as a rival to her sister. Can you imagine being able to have two wives and have them marry two sisters? You know, you ever see two sisters get along? You ever see two brothers get along, for that matter? But to have a wife and her sister being responsible for them. And again, all of these things meet God's criteria for the male-female relationship, but yet, according to what God has said here, he doesn't join these together. Even though men practice these things, even though men try to come together with these, it is not God that has joined them together. He has not authorized those kinds of marriages. Now, from these particular passages, we can go over and take a look at some things that happened in the New Testament. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, you might remember that this is the passage that talks about Herod and Herodias. And you remember that John the Baptist was eventually beheaded because he told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have Herodias. Now, you know, at first glance, some people say, well, maybe Herodias was divorced because she was his brother Philip's wife, but it wouldn't matter if she were divorced. The Old Testament law says that she was the wife of his brother, and he was not to have her. So, you know, we can debate as to what this was happening, but it seems more likely that what we have here is a man who has married his brother's wife, whether she was divorced or whether he had kicked her out, or no matter what had happened, she still belonged to Philip. He had had her first. And it was not the Levirate marriage, because if it were, again, it would have been lawful for Herod to have her. So again, we see in this particular case where these laws are applied in the New Testament. The second case that we have, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, and the individual there, Paul writes to them, he says, you know, there's one among you that has his father's wife, and he says, such sexual immorality is not even known among the Gentiles. So Paul is saying here that there are some things that while it meets this man-woman, male-female criteria, there are things that are abominations. There are things that are perversions to what God has ordained. And certainly God has not joined together these individuals. But as we continue through the Old Testament, there are still some individuals which God does not join together. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 27 and beginning in verse 7, and also in verses 13 and 14, we'll find some regulations for the priests. Now, the priests were the tribe of Levi, and they had certain duties to perform. But it also appears that God has given them certain regulations as far as their marriage is concerned. The priest was not permitted to marry a harlot, not permitted to marry a defiled woman, and not permitted to marry a woman divorced. And again, harlot, defiled woman, a woman divorced, still meets the male-female criteria, but God was not going to join those two together, even though they might do it in and of themselves, but it was not authorized, again, by God. Again, we look at Leviticus 21, verses 13 and 14, or 13 through 15, and here the high priest has certain regulations, and he was to take a wife in her virginity, not a widow, not a harlot, not a defiled woman, not a woman divorced. And as you look at the two lists there, it would appear that the priest, who was not the high priest, could marry a widow. But the high priest could not. He was to take only a woman in her virginity, and she was supposed to be, again, of his own people. So the high priest was further limited. Again, we can look at these and see that they met the male-female criteria, but God does not join them together. He specifically said that he wouldn't. We also can take a look at widows. Again, the Levirate marriage that we've talked about earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to turn over there. And there in verses 5 through 10, the law tells them that if a man dies and he had, if a man dies and he has no children and he has a brother, that brother was required to take his wife and raise up seed unto his name. And part of this was due to the fact that there was an inheritance that was given to Israel back there. And if he had no seed, then his inheritance goes by the wayside. It gets divided up. So in order to keep the inheritance the way it was, then the brother was to take this brother's wife and to raise up children to his brother. But if she had children, then he would fall under the previous thing back in Leviticus, where she was his brother's wife and he was not to marry her. But yet we do know that widows did marry. If you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite, and she married a man by the name of Boaz. And we remember the story quite clearly. But the thing we need to look at as we look at this and look at the lineage in Matthew, Ruth and Boaz are in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth was the great-grandmother of David, the great king of Israel. So here again, I don't think these individuals broke the law by marrying one who was a widow. Now again, looking at the New Testament, if you go over to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul there talks about that if a woman marries another while her husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress. But he says if the husband be dead, then she's not an adulteress. So women who are widows are permitted to marry. If a widow marries another man, then God has joined them together. And certainly another passage that you can look at in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, which says virtually the same thing, that if the woman's husband's dead, she is free to marry. So God will join together widows. The next category of people we look at was the divorce. Of course, under the Old Testament, we're looking at people who had a writing of divorcement. Brother Cliff read this morning, this evening, just before the lesson here, about you've heard it said by them of old time. You can read in the Old Testament that if a man puts away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, if that woman had a writing of divorcement, she could go and be the wife of another man. And under that particular instance, God did join together a woman who was divorced with another man. But again, as we look in the New Testament, this is not the case. Again, as we're looking at Matthew 19, if you drop down to verse 9, it talks about there that the only way God would join together a man or a woman who is divorced is if that divorce occurs for the fact of sexual immorality. If there is no sexual immorality involved and a man decides to go out and marry another woman after he's divorced his wife, he commits adultery. God does not join those individuals together. So as we continue to look at this, then we see that there are certain criteria that God uses to determine who is joined together. Now, as we look at these passages, a lot of times we make the statement, what God intended was one man and one woman for life. We've got to be careful as we use this kind of interpretation, because we can state it as an intent, and I think this is truly what God intended, that as long as you are living, he wants to have you in one relationship. He wants to have you joined to one woman. But it is not entirely correct when we state it in law, because what about this widow woman? If she marries again, she has had two husbands in her lifetime, hasn't she? And then when we look at the matter of the divorce in Matthew chapter 19, here is a man who has divorced his wife for the correct cause, has all the scriptural grounds for divorce, and he marries another. He's had two wives, and his wife is still living. So we need to be careful how we state this, and we need to state it as God's intent, not necessarily as a law that God has put down. So, yeah, and in the extreme case, again, is when we look at the, remember the Levirate marriage that they brought to Jesus where the woman had seven husbands and they all died? You know, as we look at that, that seems we're kind of laughing at that because, you know, here's this woman who has outlived seven men. But from a law standpoint, she would have been lawful, she would have been exactly correct, she would not have violated anything to have had these seven husbands. So she had seven husbands in her lifetime. But again, I think as we look at this, what God's intent is that when man and woman come together, that they are to be married and they are to stay together to the best of their ability for the length of time that they are both living. So we understand then that God made them male and female, and in so doing, he has also regulated those males and females whom he will join together. Now, what happens here? If God hasn't joined together, what is it? It's sin. If you come together and God hasn't authorized it, God hasn't given it to you, then it's sin. So we need to be very careful who we choose as far as marriage is concerned. The second point that Jesus made is that he joined them in a relationship. Remember, he says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother." The most important step, I think, in this point is that we fear God. You know, a lot of times we look at marriage and we think about what the husband does, what the wife does, and that, you know, we need to be this kind of person, but we don't really get down to the point where we're looking at it as a command from God. But we need to fear God. In the case of husbands, remember, husbands, that God has placed the headship of marriage in your hands. Now, again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, if you read that, it talks about these. The scripture there is talking to things that Eve, to Eve, and he says in the very end of that passage that your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and we talk about the idea that for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And for a lot of years, you know, we've looked at this and we almost think that the husband is the absolute head, that there is no end, that he's very, you know, he's right at the top of the chain. But sometimes we forget to go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 and read, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So the order of things is set up. You have God on the top, then you have Christ, then you have man, and then you have the woman. You know, we all have a head. You know, in several years ago, we had a president by the name of Truman. He used to say, "The buck stops here." Well, that's not necessarily the case here. Because what we have is a responsibility to God. God has designed marriage. God has put it together, and God is the author of it. And we have, as husbands and wives, a responsibility to God. We're not the dictators, so to speak. Man is not an independent head as far as marriage is concerned. I want you to think about Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, how his father seemed to love him, gave him a coat of many colors. His brothers were jealous of this, and they gathered together, and they sold him into slavery, sold him into Egypt. And he went down into Egypt, and he was purchased down there by a man by the name of Potiphar. And the Bible says in there that as Joseph was down in Egypt, God was with him, and he's prospered. And Potiphar saw that everything that he touched prospered. So Potiphar ended up making him the overseer of his house. But along with making him the overseer of his house, he gave him authority to do things. And I want to suggest to you, husbands, that marriage is in this same vein. That you are not the dictator, you are not the one who makes the laws, but you are the overseer. God has made the laws, and you are given the responsibility to see that this marriage relationship is what it ought to be. He's made you the head, he's made you responsible. And remember that with headship comes responsibility, And with responsibility comes accountability. You know, Brother Harold talked this morning about the judgment, that we're all going to give account to God. And believe me, brethren, all of us that are husbands and all of us that intend to be husbands are going to give account to God for the way we put together our marriage relationship, how we respond to what God has told us to do. And if we don't take that responsibility and we don't understand what God wants us to do, we're going to be in sin and we're going to have to give account for that. Accountability is a major part of what goes on in this relationship. And if you go over to Psalms chapter 128 and verses 1 through 4 and read that, when you get down to verse 4, he talks about some things in the previous part of that text where, you know, if a man works and the blessings and things of this sort, and his wife is blessed, things of this sort. But when he gets down to verse 4, he says, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And we look at that a lot of times and say, yeah, that's all good in religious things, but we forget that God has ordained marriage. Our marriage are part of what God wants us to do. Marriage is what God has given to us and what he expects out of us. And he says, happy or blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man who follows and does what God has to say about this marriage and who keeps this relationship where it ought to be. Wives have the same thing. We go over in Proverbs chapter 31 and verses 10 through 31. There is a long passage there that talks about some things of the characteristics of a virtuous wife. But when you get down close to the end of that thing, and don't you ladies start throwing things at me now, because he gets down there in verse 30, he says, charm is deceitful. And if you watch some of the commercials on TV, what everybody is trying to get you ladies to be is charming. But it says charm is deceitful. And it also says beauty is passing. And all we have to do is look around. We can see that. You know, there are ladies from every age, from, you know, 3 or 4 years old up into the 80s and 90s. And, you know, again, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, but most of the beholders, young beholders, would look at the older ones and say, yeah, beauty is passing. Beauty that once was is no more. But notice what he says, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And here again, we've got this woman who is God-fearing, this woman who is going to take on the things that God has given her to do because God has said so. In Proverbs 19:14, he says, houses and riches are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And this verse is kind of sticky too sometimes, because we look at it, we talk about it, and we say, yeah, some of us are lucky. We got a prudent wife, and that's just luck. Well, I'm not persuaded that this is a miraculous thing or this is a thing of luck. A prudent wife is from the Lord. The wife becomes prudent by doing what God says. The wife becomes prudent by understanding what the will of the Lord is and following it. It's not something that just comes on. You know, we talk about a lot of times in marriage that they just fell in love. Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but that means they could fall out of love. But I don't see anything in the things that God has given us that allows us that choice to fall in and out of love as we please. But again, the most important steps in this relationship is, first of all, fearing God and understanding what God has to say about the marriage relationship. The next thing we have to do is we need to apply what we know. We understand, oh yeah, we've got to be God-fearing. We've got to understand what God says. But simple understanding isn't going to get the job done. We're going to have to make application, and we're going to have to make applications in our lives. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter there has been talking about some things about the marriage relationship. And he finally gets down here and he begins to talk to the husbands. And he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That reading was from the New King James Version. The King James Version says, dwell with them according to knowledge. And I want you to consider the fact that there are a couple of things that go on here. First of all, let's look at this idea of dwell with them. Dwell with them according to knowledge. This idea of dwell, or this word dwell, means the idea of cohabitation. That means you're going to share shelter, you're going to share food, you're going to share each one another's company in this surrounding. So he says you're going to be in this surrounding and you need to dwell with them with this understanding. But we notice in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, or verse 13 and 14, he talks about, after talking about dealing treacherously, he says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So again, this talks about, shows us that from the scripture, that the companionship, the dwelling together, the cohabitation, the sharing, all these things are part of what God intended marriage to be. And secondly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible there says that if man won't provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever, he's worse than an infidel. And the own that is being talked about there is, you know, widows that are in his family. How much more important is taking care of your wife than taking care of some other near kinsman? We need to be able to provide these things and provide the shelter, provide these things for our wives, or at least make the attempt to do this. But there are two aspects of knowledge and understanding that I also want to look at. We've been talking about what God has to say, what God's regulations are. And again, I haven't gone into a lot of them because I think we've heard them over and over again, and most of us know what they are. But there's a second aspect of this knowledge, and as far as the wife is concerned. I was listening someplace the other day, and the point was kind of illustrated in this. A little boy came home from school, and he came home and he says, you know, Dad, he says, we've been studying some of the cultures of the people who live in this world. He said, do you know there are some places in this world where the parents arrange the marriage and the husband and the wife don't know each other until after they're married? Dad thought for a minute. He said, well, son, he says, I got news for you. He said, there's no country on the planet where that doesn't happen. And he says, you know, every one of us can be good for 3 hours on a Saturday night. It's not till you say I do and begin this dwelling together till you really learn about each other. But part of this learning about each other is the knowledge that I think perhaps Peter is talking about here, that we need to understand the things about the wife, and we need to understand her likes and dislikes. And I said many times in class and from up here, don't try to feed me cooked carrots and peas. I don't like them. And Becky knows that. I know some things that she doesn't like and some things that she does. But as we learn what each other likes and dislikes, then we know how to behave ourselves within this marriage. For example, there are things I know that will irritate her. Why would I push those buttons? And if you're pushing those buttons, why do you keep pushing them? Do you want your marriage to be upset? Do you want your marriage to be disturbed? And she knows what irritates me. Why would she keep pushing those buttons? Is it revenge? Now, I'm not talking about some of these things that go along here that we're a little bit facetious. But, you know, we can be facetious to the point and keep it up for so long that it becomes a sore point with us. But again, if we're going to dwell with them according to their knowledge, we're going to have to know what God says about it to begin with. And we're going to have to know what our husbands and our wives like so that we can please them. Remember, Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 7 that the one that was married was more concerned about how they would please their husband or the wife. The one that was unmarried would be concerned about how to please the Lord. God established this marriage, and he wants these marriages to work and to live and to be right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There's to be a sacrificial love there. In the passage that we're talking about, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, that we give honor to the wife, and that is esteem, great respect. We're to love the wives in Colossians 3:19 and be not bitter against them. Ephesians 5:28, we're to love our wives as if they are our own body. And in reading all of these passages, I didn't find the escape clause that says, when she deserves it. Did Christ love us because he deserves it? That's what he's talking about when he says, you know, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is his love towards us because we deserved it? Likewise, when we get over to the wives, we'll find out that there are no escape clauses over there either. The wives need to apply what the passages talk about also. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, it talks about the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And you know, of all the things of love that I tried to look for, and maybe my computer isn't doing what it ought to do, But this is the only place where I could find anything that pointed towards the wives loving the husbands. But yet the older women were to teach this. Their experience is supposed to help them teach the other ones to love their husband. It's almost taken for granted that the wife is to love and to respect the husband. Ephesians 5:22, the wives were to submit themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. And it goes ahead and talks about the wife being the head of the husband. And in verse 33 of that same chapter, it says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And again, so we're going to make application of these things. We need to work on these things. And again, wives, when it says love your husband, it didn't say only when he deserves it. See, a lot of times we look at the negative things in terms of marriage. We want to correct the things that are wrong, but we never want to praise the things that are right. In the Old Testament, it talks in several places where the woman is to be praised for her works. You know, one of the things that we do a lot of times, and we even do this raising our children, is that we want to make punishment for the bad things, but the good things go unrewarded. And really, the principle of punishment for bad things is a principle of reward also. Consequences have their reward. Actions have their reward. Good actions should be rewarded with praise and with compliments. Bad actions are rewarded with correction and punishment if it's needed. That's a principle I think that is missing quite often in today's society. But I look at both husbands and wives. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And there in verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." And we don't often apply this to marriage, but marriage is under that category of let nothing be done. Should we say, let marriage be done with this? No. "Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You know, if this is one of the ways that brethren are to get along one with the other and that we're to get along among ourselves, how much more important is this in a marriage? That we esteem others better than ourselves. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You know, what a great principle. If you've got a man and a woman looking out for each other's interests, I don't think we're going to have a problem, are we? What happens, what causes the problem? It's when we start going back to the first part of the verse and we begin doing things through selfish ambition. Another principle that we often overlook is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." What are we sowing? What are we sowing in our marriages? And what do we really expect to reap? In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, Solomon there said, "A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren is one of those seven things that God hates." And again, what are we sowing in our marriage? Are we sowing the unity or are we sowing the discord? And if we're sowing discord, what do we expect to reap out of it? What do we expect to get out of it? Want your marriage to be happy? Sow happiness. Want your marriage to be miserable? Sow discord. But the point of it is that we don't want to accept that responsibility, do we, men? We don't want to expect that responsibility, do we, ladies? Because we want the other person to do that, and we want to stay just as we are. But if we're going to be this way, it's going to take both of us sowing these things in order to have the kind of marriage that we want to have. And again, it's been said that a woman marries a man hoping to change him, and she can't. A man marries a woman hoping that she will not change, and she does. And why is this? And again, perhaps we're sowing the wrong seed. Maybe we need to go back and sow the seeds that we were sowing in our courtship. Do the things that we're going to do. Remember in the Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, the Spirit there said, you know, you've left your first love and you need to return. You know, that may well be true in some of our marriages. We need to go back and plant the seed that we once planted. And finally, the third point that is made here is that God joins them in a sexual relationship. Genesis 2:24 again talks about becoming one flesh. And I think we can see the importance of this relationship by the company that it keeps. And by that I mean, if we take a look at the Old Testament and we look at the penalty for violation. Again, if we look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 19, there the matter of bestiality is involved, and it says this individual shall be put to death. This is a violation of God's design for the sexual relationship. Adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And then the incest that we talked about in Leviticus chapter 18. Here are the violations, if you will, of this activity, and the penalty or the consequence is death. Now, notice some of the other things that this involves. Blasphemy. In Leviticus 24 and verse 16, those who would blaspheme were to be put to death. You've got idolatry. Remember way back in the beginning when we talked from Deuteronomy 13 verses 6 through 10, that if any of your close relationships entice you to follow false gods, idolatry, they were to be put to death. Murderer, Exodus 21 and verses 122 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. It's put in the same class as cursing of parents, Exodus 21 and verse 17. Those who would curse their parents were to be put to death. And finally, in sacrificing children, in Leviticus 20 and verse 22, he says, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. So the violation of this sexual relationship is in the category of blasphemy, idolatry, murder, by virtue of the consequences which God prescribed for them. They were all put to death. As we look at some of the things that happened in the New Testament, again, the very first passage that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God is going to take care of those peoples. Now, in today's time, we don't take them out and stone them like they did in Old Testament time. But remember that God is going to do more than stone them. God is going to judge them, and we know what that is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Well, we need to know what this is. And I think Paul tells us, again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and read the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 5. Paul says that marriage was set up in essence to avoid fornication. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And then he goes on to talk about in those passages that the husband is to render the affection or render the benevolence, the King James says, that's due to the wife, and likewise the wife is to render that benevolence that is due to the husband. And the reason for this is that each has authority over the body of another. And Paul is talking about this sexual relationship. And then he goes on to say, do not deprive one another except with consent. And there are some things here that we need to look at very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. And when he says, do not deprive one another, he says, don't keep it back. Why? Because she has power over my body. I have power over her body. She is not to withhold or keep that back, or neither am I. Notice that this, even though God has given the headship of the household to man, that in this particular case, he doesn't have the authority or doesn't have that headship. This is equal. Each has authority over the other. Because God has made him head, doesn't say, I can deprive her, I can do this, I can do that, I can make these kind of decisions. He is head, but God has given him this responsibility here in this place. Secondly, when he says if there is abstinence, it is by mutual agreement. Now again, if a husband knows himself and knows the appetites of his wife, and the wife knows herself and the appetites of the husband, they can make a decision as to whether or not abstinence is going to be a temptation. Because he says the whole reason for this is you getting back together quickly is that Satan doesn't tempt you. And sometimes we can get into situations where we're going to be absent for an extended period of time or want to be absent for an extended period of time, and we can put ourselves into this temptation scenario. And again, honesty is involved here. We need to honestly take a look at that, and we need to honestly understand how long that particular period is. But notice also, there is only one reason given for this abstinence. He says that you may give yourselves to prayer and to fasting. Other excuses, other reasons are not what is being brought out here. But the important thing is that God made us a being. He put us into this sexual relationship, and we must understand what it is, and we must give heed to it and recognize that violating that law is violating God's law, and it will be a sin. And finally, if we understand point number two, that this relationship is a relationship of love, care, and companionship, this sexual relationship is not going to have a lot of the problems that people seem to think they have. So as we conclude here today, then, God has designed us, God has joined together the male and the female, but He only joins together those who meet His criteria. He has put us together in a relationship of love and companionship because it was not good that we'd be alone. But sometimes, as Solomon said, it's better to live on the housetop than with a contentious woman. And I expect the ladies could probably tell us the same thing applies to us men, that it's better to live on the housetop than with a contentious man. But the point is, we have that responsibility not to be that way. We have the pattern given to us by God where we can change ourselves. Again, I'm not saying change your mate. You need to change yourself. If you change yourself, a lot of times the mate will follow. But in this care, loving, caring companionship, we need to look at those things as beneficial, and we need to look to those things as